Luke 24. So great salvation. Luke 24 and verse 25. Well, before we get to 25, the background here is that there was a conversation, which is a method of reading books, literature, precisely scripture, where a talk, debate ensued, in this instance, between Jesus and two people. One of them was Cleopas. Now, the interesting aspect was that they were discussing him. But let's take a closer look at what the conversation was about. Maybe I should lead us to say this. The conversation shows people who had read the scriptures and who had expectations around it. When he asked them what things, then they said in 19, what things? They said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, right claims, mighty indeed, and what before God and all the people. Okay. And that summarizes the verse of the four gospels. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now 21 is the core of where the response came in 25 and 27. But we trusted, which is where you have the word hope, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Okay? So you have that word lutrestai, which is a present tense continuous form, which is where you have lutrosis, lutros, apolutrosis, that set of words that have to do with, we'll probably see tomorrow, looking at buying back or paying a price or putting value on or making a deliverance of. So he says we are trusted, it will have been he that will redeem Israel. Now notice the focus of their thinking was Israel, but at the end of the conversation in 47, Jesus says, repentance and remission of sins among all nations. Which means that one of the things that blinded their understanding was that they tribalized the scriptures. And it's going to be one of the things we're going to also look at precisely for tomorrow, that you saw how there was a narration of a national God, an individual God, till, you know, they had to embrace a universal deity, universal God in Yahweh, who is found in Jesus. So here they localized it into Israel. And it says, of course, by saying that they brought it to a present condition, they had tyranny, and they had all sorts of things that they needed help. So which means that within this context, remember we laid the ground room of always having an exile position, redemptive position in all the stories of the Bible. And as we're going to see, we must be able to interpret it properly today. So he says that they were expecting he would redeem Israel. Besides all, today is the third day since things were done. Yea, and sent the women out of the company, and it went on. So that was the focus, redeem Israel. So we have four propositions quickly. The first is, was there a redemption for Israel? Oh yes, there was. It's within the scriptures, Genesis through to Malachi. And was Israel due for redemption? Oh yeah, they were due for redemption. If you look back at Luke's Gospel 1, where from the lips of Zechariah, Luke's Gospel 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people. Now notice how prophecies go. That had not happened, but it says he had redeemed, which is a present tense of. Just like David would say, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The word and all that dwell therein, that was a prophecy. And he now told us when it's going to happen. The fullness, where you have the word Mali or Mala, and then you have glory, doxa, which is in all the synoptic, the five books of Moses, the glory shall cover the earth and all that. So you have him saying, let the King of Glory come in, which is a present tense continuous, which is the kingdom of God is what he was referring to by the fullness thereof. So prophets oftentimes speak in that tense. He has redeemed his people, and he says he raised up an oil of salvation, and he went on. But notice something that was in Zechariah's tone. And until this is there, the person is wallowing in unbelief. Having said that, the oath given to Abraham in 72 and 73, which if you read that oath very well, Genesis 12:3, Genesis 15, verse 3, 4, 5, till you get to 6, Genesis 18, again, you see, it was for all the nations of the earth. So, here Zechariah says, verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from an eye, Jesus said us, to give light to them that sit in the darkness, and he says, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Now, when he makes that claim of those who sit in darkness, it takes you to Isaiah 9:2. I must have mentioned this in some teachings already for you. The pilot text, which means that when you see a text like that, it leads you to several other narratives. We'll get to that, I believe, this evening as well. Isaiah 9:2. You know, we usually at Christmas we jump to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government, there shall be no end. Then it says, upon the throne of David, in verse 7, upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it. So you have to go back to David, 2 Samuel 5, Psalm 2, and then you see that it's about the kingdoms of the nations of the earth. So but back again to Isaiah 9. It says, when at first he afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict, verse 1, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in the Galilee of the nations. So that embraces that. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of shadow of death upon their select. So which means in the prophecy of Zechariah, you find faith in the faithfulness of God. And it's talking about the nations. Much more. So, thinking that the redemption, or the redemptive plan, was about Israel, localizes what should never have been. Because whether you take it from Genesis 12, or Genesis 9, or Genesis 1 and 2, the concept of redemption, or a new creation, has nothing to do with a particular tribe. We've asserted that, and with strengthening our proposition on that. So, the first question is, I said, it was for Israel. I said, no, it was for all the nations of the earth. Now, the point is, what was the kind of redemption specified or stipulated within scriptures? Oh yes, it was. So those four propositions will make us go and read the story of redemption in scripture. That will therefore let us know why Jesus in 25 says, "O fools and slow of heart," the word "brad" was there, "to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory." But coming back there anyway, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If there's nothing we take away from Luke's rendering here, as a synoptic writer, is the fact that we need the Old Testament to understand the four Gospels. We need the Old Testament books to understand the four Gospels, and vice versa. We read it backwards, we read the Synoptic Gospels backwards, we read the Old Testament forward. Because when you look at the prophecies that are predictive yet have a present tense implication, or sorry, grammar, it shows you therefore that you must read it forward while you read the epistles of the four Gospels, the epistles, you read them backwards. Now, I'll skip verse 44 because I'm coming there to 45. I'll go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we ought to give more energy. Of course, therefore what? It mentions that angels are ministering spirits sent forth, verse 13 of 14 of chapter 1. to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnestly the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just compensation of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I want you to notice the how shall we, or that comparison. Let's look at the rhetorical questions. Hebrews 1, verse 7. Who makes his angel spirits? Okay, no, not 7. Hebrews 1, 5. To which of the angels said it at any time? To which of the angels said it at any time? Are they not all ministering spirits? Verse 14, chapter 1. Then, maybe we could look at chapter 2, verse 8. What is man? Verse 7, that you are mindful of him. Verse 6, sorry. What is man? You are mindful of him. Again, a rhetoric. Then, you could look at Hebrews 3:17, whose carcass fell in the wilderness. Then but Hebrews 10. He that, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, how much more sorrow punishment. Notice that he's not in any way, and we have to be very careful of that, he's not in any way invalidating the punishment or judgment in the law. No. He's rather affirming it, you know, by saying, how much more, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So he's not denying. I just want to do like the rhetoric. It's a rhetoric. That means we have to go back and read what he's referring to know the implications of unbelief, which means that what the law carries in the law of sin and death eventually will be the judgment of unbelief. So we must not ignore that. And Hebrews 2 and verse 3 or 2 and 3 emphasizes that. Then Hebrews 10 saw punishment. Then Hebrews 12. There are three others. I just need to take note of that. Hebrews 12, verse 25. If they escape not which refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. So look at that contrast. Is letting us see punishment, judgment, which is self-inflicted anyway, and to read the implication of sin and death are from the law of sin and death. And it's saying us very clearly that it's not an abrogated fact today. It's not in any way. Now, Hebrews 2 again. So which means that the narrative of when Jesus says that he that believes not shall be damned, condemned, and he that believes pass from death to life shall not come to condemnation, Hebrews 5 and 24. He that believes not is already damned. So, which means that there's a damnation of sin and death, which the law of Moses stipulates, and therefore it is only embraced, or let's say reaped, by a man who has not believed. So we must see justice and judgment in the concept of sowing and reaping. In the sense of, if a man sows unbelief, that's not going to reap. So that's the ready narrative in scripture. So Hebrews 2, verse 4, God said 3, which at first began spoken of by the Lord and confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So that comparison shows you that we know the depth of salvation by going back to read the Old Testament books. So let me refer to what I said again. In Luke's Gospel, Luke has asked us to go back and read. And not just Luke, all the writers of the Synoptic, and virtually every paragraph in the epistles leads us back to the Old Testament books. Virtually all the paragraphs leads us back to the Old Testament books. So we have, therefore, questions to view and look at. I know the last time we began to look within the concept of the nations and the gospel. So now, in Luke 24, again, Luke lets us know how Jesus taught. I've said it before, and I'll repeat it again, that there was really no need for any writer of the... Now, we have that job today, and we came to that conclusion somehow, again, because of this lacuna in our understanding, that nobody in the epistles, or the synoptic writers, tried to say, you thought God was this, is not that. It was never an issue. His integrity within the scriptures was impeachable and impeccable. So it wasn't an issue. Not even in the Job's experience, no. So I guess where we ought to have paid more attention is in our mode of Bible study. And again, because of the distance in timings and distance in the ages. So three words become operative in the way we read. The first is when Jesus mentions that they did not believe. So a person asked me this question, which one comes first, interpretation or faith? I said, no, it has to be faith first. Faith first. You know, it's unfortunate that when I engage people as well, I tell them this, you have this thing, you want us to appeal to your logic first. I said, no. The first thing is faith. It's intrinsic in man to have faith. And we use it in relationships. We use it in virtually in knowledge, in the search for knowledge. The people who talk about science and claim they're into logical studies are also applying faith. So faith is intrinsic. God has made man able to believe. So I'm not asking you to be inhuman when I ask you to believe. I'm not even asking you to be inhuman when I ask you to believe somebody you have not seen. We exercise that faith all the time. I'm sure nobody here has, sorry, that's a bit white. Many of us here have not seen people that even converse with us, whether nationally or, you know, in many instances. So the question is that even books that some of us read, we don't know who wrote them besides the authority of the things that they said. So it's intrinsic in man, like we said in the last session, that Paul, in arguing in Athens, he said, look, God has made everyone to seek after him. And one of such elements in human nature is to believe. And it is already expressed in relationships. It's expressed in the emotions of love, there's faith in it, emotions of business dealings, emotions of community relationships, emotions of government and society, emotions of any kind of interactions has an element of faith in it. So what comes first? Logic or eventually to, you know, no, or faith? It has to be faith. So the first thing Jesus tackles here, he says, O fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So, which means faith is a very vital element in study of the scriptures. I believe God, and so I know Him. Okay? That's critical in the concept of salvation. And I keep saying it that, for a good number of people, that's the experience. It's just that, at some point, you start listening to converse, or shall I say, controverting arguments. The second thing he says is that, Luke says he took them through the scriptures, and then he interpreted, diamenio, a word we have mentioned over and over again. Diamenio is that ability to understand the language. I said, we must embrace the environment, immediate environment of the author and the immediate audience of the books. We must embrace it, not to practice it, but to understand what they have said. Every grammar has, or every grammatical word connotation has its own background, has its own projection, has its own cultural environment where it is taken from. And the Bible can be different. It has to come out in one language. It has to come out through somebody. Okay, it has to come out through a particular set of people, and I see, also an era. So it's not strange for us to understand the culture of a word when it is used, even till today. So diamond becomes the second operative word in the way we understand it. Now, I'm going to focus on two, and majorly, I'll focus on what he says in verse 45. Of course, in 44, he said, "These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So, our area of concentration, AOC now, used by either Jesus, or Paul, or Peter, or James, or John, will remain Genesis to Malachi. Our ability, therefore, like I said last time, to see this interpretation will be useful for us in today's world. Whether you like it or not, you stand in Paul's stead or in Paul's experience as you are approaching your own mass hill, Athens, or you are in your own Rome, or you are in Galatia, or you are in Corinth. All those things play out because Paul stands before a non-Jewish audience to preach a message written by largely Jewish writers who were subsumed in their own environment, yet whatever they said and preached was not for that environment alone. So our ability, therefore, and let me mention this, to be able to see the Word of God within those 39 books, of course amongst others, and project it in today's world, will land exactly where the epistles landed. So therefore, in verse 45, he opened in their understanding, that they might understand. Now, the second word is suniemi, which has a multilateral approach. S-U-N-I-E-M-I. Two words, S-U-N means together, and then nohema, N-O-E-M-A. Now, the first fact of that is our ability to reason the scriptures together. Which means, now the thing is, it's not as simplistic as you think. Because when you see a book written by arguably 20, 25 authors within a span of almost 3,000 years. Now, I'm not really going to be exact about that because Gregorian calendars were more recent than what we had before the incarnation, but let's apply to this timing. Let's say 3,000 years. And people that never saw each other, but just relied on text. Text and the spirit was what was transmitted through the ages. So suniemi simply means, I'm going to read Isaiah and Moses, who never saw each other, are saying the same thing about the same situation to different people, but the same solutions. So suniemi is my ability to read it together. And that's why we brought in concepts like the identification unifiers, which is able to let us see how Isaiah read into Moses, or let's say read into Moses and the Psalms. Moses also with the patriarchs. There must have been identification unifiers that unifies worlds, where the waters of Genesis, right, were the waters of Noah, and then the Red Sea, and then the Jordan. The waters, therefore, always stipulated a new entry, judgment, and then salvation and deliverance. And the waters changed. By the time you got to Isaiah, there was no water, but there was judgment. Same way, when you get to Haggai, and you also come to Jesus. John, therefore, creates a scenario when he talks about baptism. So he takes people into water and takes them out. And Jesus goes into this same water, and we see the Spirit coming upon him. And he says, this is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. He goes to that same Jordan, Jordan that prefigures the Red Sea. The Red Sea prefigures Noah's floods. As people, of course, the waters have, you know, people, unbelief, destruction. A new people always come after the waters. And Genesis opens with, there was the waters, the Spirit of God moved over the waters, there was darkness. So all that becomes unifying. Then we come to Isaiah, and we come to not just Isaiah, Haggai, Habakkuk, and the waters are translated excellently as people. So Moses, like I said earlier, interprets Abraham. Okay, Abraham interprets the Noahs, the Enoch before him, and his sons, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, then Moses and etc., etc., we have them being latter interpreters of one another. So how were they able to interpret each other? It was the use of an identification unifier. How is this world my world? Well, grammatically, no. Sociologically, no. But something binds humanity that gives the scriptures a leeway and a window to every nation. We must find it, because we are not in the world of Paul, even though the world of Paul is ours. I hope you understand what I'm saying. So, our ability to know what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, because all of us have to go there in our task of evangelizing the nations, reaching people in different communities and climes with a message that was not written in their language, but for their language. So, Tsunemi therefore means I must first of all, before I come to my world, I must, because you have to be careful of reading the scriptures. Let me give you some challenges that you will face. We're going to solve a bit of it in this series and all that. Some challenges that you will face is that if we're not careful, you might downplay the fact that there was a dint or a hint of a Christian orientation to your heart before you heard the gospel. Now there are others that don't have it at all, that don't have that background of church, devotion, and things like that. And until you know it, you find out that, oh, maybe I'm too overwhelmed by my world, and my worldview is too narrow. And I must mention that, because earlier today, let me try and see, because I just did a photocopy a few. Earlier today I had, of course, this conversation amongst people, researchers and all that, and to be able to ask the golden question, something we need to also come to that conclusion. Did the Europeans bring God to Nigeria? Historically, it's not true. But a few things will come to mind. Let me mention some of the things that were said in my earlier debate and conversation today. It's very important, this person says, this is not me, I'm just reading someone's observation, for one's culture, to understand one's culture and belief systems. Then you can make certain adjustments. Now, I'll just mention a few things he said. This is an argument, this is not correct in all instances, but it's a thinking that you are going to face. And this fellow says, like I said, it was an interaction, a debate, we had researchers, professors, and then he says, the idea that one is a pagan unbeliever, even because he does not subscribe to Islam or Christianity, because the guy speaking is a Muslim, he says it's wrong. General belief path is ultimately to a supreme God. Why is it okay to propagate one's particular belief and seek to bring people into it, and the drawback is penchant to want to condemn other people's choices? It was a mistake the earliest missionaries and Islamic preachers, he said, made. And I dare say that is having an adverse effect these days on how people interact with faith. From my personal observation, many who call themselves atheists, I see them as being more rebellious against how some faiths have been presented to them, rather than just a denial of the existence of God in most cases. Now, I don't really agree with everything he said, but whether you like it or not, it's a belief system. And you have to also accept it. Like I said, an error you can easily make is to call an Islamic person an atheist. No, he is not. Now, you can call him other things, but it's still not an atheist. Oh, that's not even as strong as to say he's an idol worshipper. No, definitely not. Now, he could pass across as an unbeliever, but not an idol worshipper. Not everyone who is not a believer in an idol worshipper. Of course, we're going to expand that. I might contradict what I'm saying much later. I'll mention something quickly and I'll come back to it later. For example, one of the challenges in interpretation has always been the Yoruba Bible. Yoruba Bible in some instances, I'm not sure whether I'm totally correct here because I didn't get anybody to object today, but it seems so. Interestingly, I didn't plan for today's debate. It was just something that came up and I said, interestingly, I'm preaching this today in church. And a guy said, I wish you well. You know, because of the kind of, you know, the thing it spiraled into. When we say issue, for example, and I got to know issue as Satan, you know, but it's wrong to have transposed that word unnecessarily, because issue for me is an enemy of God, okay, who hates God's people, and is against them. You know, the challenge really was the Satan, or let's say devil, which is Diabolos or Satan, used either in the Greek and the Hebrew, did not have a corollary at all in the Yoruba culture. At all. So, the translators looked for someone closer, something closer, and they now touch one of the deities of the Yoruba culture, who was known for judgment. I know judgment looks like the devil. So, the Eshu is meant to be the one who gives the punishment, who interestingly in the Yoruba culture serves Olodumare, as they call God. So, whether right or wrongly, you are bound to have a collusion. You know why it is so? Because it's their language. You can't say no, that's what it is. They say how? A language has history. Now, forget whether it's a myth or a legend, it remains their language. So our ability to be able to spot the devil in the proper language will help the way we reach that particular set of people. Who's following what I'm saying here? Let me just drop, because if I go into this, it's going to take their whole session, you know. So, in coming to people, like I said earlier, there's the Pauline ability to be able to pick in the language of his audience what he's talking about. So, Paul, okay, Paul is before an audience which speaks another language. And he wants to say, in Athens, he said, God is there with you. And he didn't say, he's there with you because I said so. He's always been there with you. And he didn't stop there in Acts 17. He says he's always interacted with you. That he is the one your poets try to present. As in him we live, move, and have our being. That's strong. So, the ability to find in their culture and language will become our evangelism. Of course, I'm not asking you to be going to look for people's languages and etc., etc. That's not the issue here. The issue here is to be able to see that God is not localized to be known, even though it's evangelized. So Suinemi will be one. The moment I can see this, I can see Abraham in called out by God on a journey in Canaan, and I can see the exit or exile of Israel, and I can see them in Egypt in a different culture entirely, of course retaining their own native culture, and I can come again to Isaiah or David in the kingdoms and Malachi, and I can read them as having the same story. Now it's not just by linking scriptures that have no relationship. I'm saying I can see the stories by using the identification unifier formulas, or let's say method, and then be able to read the scriptures together. So if I don't know how to read Genesis and Malachi together, I will not know how to read Genesis and Malachi through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let me say this, I will not know how to read the epistles either. So I should find out how Jesus read them together, because the unbelief was located in their scattered reading of scriptures, not their reading it together. So that's the first in Surinaming. The second is now critical, is that in their thinking, the event of their day when Jesus was crucified and he was killed, they could not relate it with scriptures. They related every other thing as a prophet, mighty word and deed. And then they couldn't relate. Now, let me mention this, and this is important. They couldn't picture his death, his burial. Now, of course, the resurrection eventually became a place of faith, but they couldn't picture it. So that disconnect in what just happened and what is written is solved by a Suinemi understanding, reading it together, reasoning the scriptures together with my world today. Of course, in the immediate sense, it's the resurrection of Jesus. But in a broader sense, we see it that the Suinemi was applicable to worship. Worship of God among all creatures or nations generally. Let's drive a few things home. So, in Luke 24, Jesus now says this, that this message in 47 is to be preached in all nations. So the question is, are we taking God to all nations, or are we taking His gospel to all nations? That should be the second. Of course, they work together with the Spirit, I agree, but are we taking His knowledge to the nations? Then critically so, is how is this message for all nations? Let's view a few things in what Paul argued in Romans. Now look at Paul. I want you to always see Paul in your stead. Paul is in Rome. Of course, you have Jews and Gentiles. And his argument in Rome, or to the Roman church, who from history, church had been founded. They went back after a while for the census in Israel. By the time they came back, the Gentile brothers and sisters had dropped a lot of the Jewish customs and adopted Gentile customs. So there was a tension, you know, tension amongst the church. And Paul says, okay, and lays the argument. He starts by relating Abraham to Adam. Of course, starts with Abraham, because you must start with Abraham. Then Abraham, he starts with Abraham, and then by the time you say Abraham, then that's a national salvation, tribal salvation. Then he says, no, through one man, sin entered into the world. Romans 5:12, of course, as an archetype. Then he puts it across the peoples till they got to Moses. Romans 5:12 and 13. So Paul is able to do what we just said earlier, an identification unifier. What something must unify Adam and Moses. At that point, doesn't mention Abraham. We had mentioned Abraham earlier in Romans 4 as heir of the world. Relates Abraham with David in Romans 4, 6 to 8. So before Abraham, we had Adam, and Adam was not a Jew. Adam is an archetype, father figure to the Jews, but he's not Jew. So if he's not Jew, and Noah is not Jew, or Hebrew, better still, neither is Abel. So, which means Paul's argument in Rome is that the gospel is not Jewish. It's in the Jewish language, through Jewish authors, but it's not Jewish. So Paul says, what therefore is binding is a sin, amaton, amataya. Now, there are a couple of ways you can look at that, but I think up till date there are four or two propositions about the concept of sin, or three. One is to disobey. Paul brings those words paraptoma or parakoi, sorry, to not hear, to disobey. Then he talks about paraptoma, to sidestep. Okay? To sidestep. To not hear. But the key issue for Paul, of course, was trespass, disobedience, Romans 5 from 13, 14, 15, 16 through to 19. But the driving word is the word miss the mark. I'm not sure whether we've gotten that correct when we call it missing the mark. Of course, the word is sin, the first thing that comes to people's minds is a penalty. Violation of a code. So God gives a code and you violate. But it's interesting that we get that concept only from the Exodus Egypt experience, but within the books of Genesis, where we found sin was mentioned by Joseph, for example. How can I sin against God? Joseph said that. And God said to Abel, for example, that sin lies at your door. But now, I can throw in some complications to that well, because the writer is writing with an Exodus language. But it's not so. If it's not sin, he would have called it sin. So therefore, it appears like sin in Genesis chapter 4, and Paul says it's from Adam, or Genesis chapter 3 into 4, of course not mentioned in 3, but 4, and Genesis chapter, is it 39 now, Joseph, has to do with conduct. Something that is done, an action. So, if it's sin, and then sin about who? Of course, it was missing the mark. Chata in the Hebrew, C-H-A-T-T-A-H, which has to do with an imbalance. It's used for health, sickness, and all of that. So, the concept of sin, therefore, when Paul relates it from Adam to Moses, over and over them had not sinned. Of course, it defeats the universal nature of the original sin. Will be key. Not what God wants. Now, that's not a question of giving rules and regulations. It will start with the Genesis want is man. So sin will be not in his image and likeness. Or let's put it like this, less human or less man. Because if you look very well at the grief of God in the time of Noah, is that it grieved God that he made the man. So which means the issue about sin and the corruption of it has to do with man. So now, of course, then we can throw in the concept of self-righteousness. Well, I'm fine like this. Okay? Which means that God created man, Acts 17, Paul, to seek him. It is in seeking God that man finds his completeness. That must be established in the heart of universal man in the way we take this gospel to all the world. So without a written document, Joseph knew about sin, Abraham, of course, and also Cain and Abel. Therefore, in Romans 4, Paul's discussion was before the law. Now, when we say the law, we will say the law for my head is a code of conduct. No. Before the written word, sin was in the world. Romans 5:13, because you can say, but sin is not imputed, elogio, where there is no law. Sin was before the law. Sin was in the world. Sin was in man's activities. So, which means we had God's word, God's revelation before the written word. So, God's word was forespoken, known to be written, then now known to be spoken, or known, spoken to be known. So, before it was written, it was known. It therefore suffices to say, like Paul, that increasingly man is that pursuit. That pursuit. Now, the question could be, did God make man a sinner? Because that's ridiculous thinking. We've already sorted that out, that man was made, right? Man could die, but shouldn't die. Remember that? Let me throw this in the mix. This may help your thinking. Now, if that's true, that man was made, he could die, but shouldn't die, and God provides the tree of life, which is life, exactly, and resurrection and all that, sorts all that as it goes. Quite a very interwoven subject. Then, the issue of, did God, now, don't misquote me, I'm not asserting this, did God do this or do that, it becomes almost not as important. Because, well, if someone, for example, is killed by violence, we call it evil, which is what it is. But if someone eventually dies in old age, we say it's good. But they both died. And whether he dies by violence or he dies by old age and he wears out, both will need the tree of life. I guess that should be the focus, really, that try to make God accept or be put in the modern times of justice and all of that. That's for another time. So, now, Paul's argument in Rome is to bring the Jew and the Gentile to the same table. From Abraham, who was a Gentile called out, to Adam, and then to the present terms, Paul says there's no difference. So the question for you and I is to find out in our world too that there is no difference. God is rich upon all that call upon his name. Romans 10, 11 and 12 to 13. So, Sunyemi today is how I reason salvation in my world. How does Paul bring out Abraham? Of course, I'm always told that there are two major religions in the world, Islam and Christianity, and they call them Abrahamic religions. Unfortunately, you may have to just take that tack for the rest of your life, even though it is not true. Because what Abraham believed was not peculiar to Abraham. And Paul's argument in Romans 4, for Jesus says Abraham believed to see his day, he saw it, he was glad. John chapter 8, verse 56 to 58. But Paul says, Abraham, Romans 4, believed. Paul calls Abraham an ungodly man in Romans 4, verse 3 to 4 and 5. Then he says, everybody is now called to walk in the steps, verse 12, of our father. Of course, the word father there means an example. To walk in the steps. So Abraham becomes an example of a believer. If an example of a believer, then it can't be his religion. Moses did not proceed like that. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. A man is counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham is never written as a founder of the faith. He is a believer who was in covenant with God, who is the founder of the faith. Does it make any sense? Scriptures don't say that. And it's very clear that from and this is critical. From scripture in Genesis, Isaac was not the seed. Because if Isaac was the seed, then Jacob would not have been promised the seed. Isaac wasn't the seed. Isaac was a believer. And just like believers, he reflects the faith that he believes in by believing and acting in accordance. Paul's argument, therefore, is to take us through Abraham, back to Adam, then, you know, takes us to Romans chapter 6, the Exodus, we're baptized into his death, we're raised to the resurrection. Romans 7 takes us to Sinai, where the law was given, where there was unbelief, the breakdown of numbers. Then Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ, those who believe, why God has given his spirit to them. Then he calls us in the adoption, Romans 8, 15 and 16. 15, 16, 17. The Othesia. In Romans chapter 9, he now appeals to his brethren and talks about their salvation. Romans 10, 11. Then Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present this union a living sacrifice. So we're united in sin, united in the resurrection, united in Christ. We should be united in service. Look at that argument very well. It becomes very, very important in the way we preach the gospel today. So, yeah. Paul, therefore, within a Greek connotation, so that's a Greco-Roman, was able to find Yahweh in Greek. Very, very, very delicate. The reason is, even the Hebrew didn't have words. So he resorted to translating Adonai. Of course, very technical, because Adonai is the master of the king in Psalm 110 verse 1. And he calls him Kurios, a known name, a title. But this Kurios he calls God, Theos. He calls God, then in God he finds Father, Son and Spirit. Told you, God is community, not poly. Not multiple, but a community. When we call God, in the Christian faith, God is in a community. Reflecting personalities in a community is what God or who God is. See all that as we proceed. So, Paul looks for Lord, Kurios, then theos, two words that are already in their language. But then he gives him ultimately what is foreign is savior, is redeemer. We can explore the concept of father later, but his savior and his redeemer, and they're strong. So what does Moses project in Genesis? So that you know that it's nothing about Abraham. Abraham's family are normal human beings. There was nothing about Abraham that was peculiar. He was a normal nomadic man, made his money by all sorts. If you thought he was a very good guy in Genesis 12, by the time you get to Genesis 13, or is it Genesis 12 again, you find Abraham in Egypt. Genesis 12, with his wife Sarah. And the next thing he does, when he gets to Egypt, is that his wife is an offering. And he lies. You know, it's not so much of spectacular people. I don't know how much of this I can let on TV or but I can tell you, you know, I remember I had this conversation with someone last 2 years, 2017, that's 3-4 years now. And he wanted to do a Queen Esther feast in his church. And I kind of think, stick to Nigeria. He said, no, Queen Esther is the model of the Bible. I said, no, you don't like that culture, do you? So we went into the conversation, 2017, and I showed him that the word Aram, used for Esther, is not something you like. That in their culture, before you, the king has the right to pick a woman, and he goes, so the women come, it's not a beauty pageant. It's only the king that knows what he saw. And she goes on the king's bed. That has nothing to do with prayer. He said, stick with Yahweh. Just leave that Esther narrative out of it. Just God, right? God who was to deliver the children of Israel. That's the point. All the personalities, leave them alone. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Why? Because they are normal humans. Now I know you say, oh, but welcome to the new creation, the new covenant, the epistles. You have, the lesser you know about those persons, I think the better. The little you know about Peter, you haven't forgiven him. So Paul just says, I was once alive with the law, and the law came without the law and killed me. And Paul already pronounced the dead before you kill him. So you don't find those personalities. And that's why the books are very short, easy to read. Because you're not reading human stories. If you start reading human stories, you start seeing some things you don't want to see. And that's why we doubt their salvation in the Old Testament. I found the ones in the epistles because you don't know their stories. So they are just normal family stories. Daddy likes one son, doesn't like the other. Typical things. They made money the way people made money. Just normal human stories. So there was nothing about Abraham outside the fact that he believed God. So that's why it's called salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Soteria is a man in Hebrew now, Greek is pistis and Christos Isis, Christos Isis. That's what it is. That's what it is. Faithfulness of God is the faithfulness of God. That's what it is. And the interjections of Genesis where you have Melchizedek come to Abraham, a Canaanite king. Canaan is going to be condemned later on as being to idol worship. But the first person who blessed Abraham, to whom we saw, you know, was a prince, I mean, king of peace and all that, was a Canaanite king. We find interjections also with Jethro to Moses. All that already gives you the picture of what you shouldn't have. It's not a Jewish faith at all. It only has a Jewish background of grammar, culture, in the way the message was presented. And God has to choose one. Imagine if the first book of the Bible was written in the Greek culture, the second book was Yoruba culture, the third one English culture, the fourth one. You know what you're going to be studying? You're going to know tsunami, tsunami, gunami before you understand anything that was said. So, the question I want to ask, and I'm being careful because it's straightforward. Can God reach people without the Bible? Well, he's done it before, right? And whatever he did was consistent, right? With the written word. So, which means what was written was his revelation before it was written. Okay? So therefore, I'm not asking you to go and preach without the Bible. Just showing you, you know, how till the Torah was written, God's word was known, not just known to the patriarchs of Israel, it was known to non-patriarchs. Now, I have a bit of history that I did. I know I put this out in the book, in the book of Genesis, the study we had. It's here. Now, for example, one of the ways to locate this fact about God without necessarily restricting things to the Torah, because the Torah is the foundation of all knowledge, it's the reason why we know what we're saying today. For example, within the ancient Chinese culture, China is supposed to be the most atheist nation in the world, or closest, or something like that. But within the language of the Chinese language, or the etymology, you have what is called the Shangdi, Shangdi, which is in their language. Of course, it's suppressed by Huashan. It is called the heavenly ruler, the creator God. It's therefore known within the Shangdi culture in China. Alright? Of course, sometimes it's interchangeable with the word Tian, T-I-A-N, that there was one singular deity that the Chinese emperor worshipped about 4,000 or 6,000 years ago. I found this out myself. I think I mentioned in two series already, one in Law and Genesis, and then Genesis? Okay, good. So I know I did that. So now, in their written language, we found out that the ancient Chinese were knowledgeable about the Shade. The Shade was translated into their culture and they worshipped him. Now, there's another argument whether the Chinese language flowed from Babylon, or let's say Babel, Genesis chapter 11. But there's too much in their culture, and it's one of the oldest nations in the world, cultures in the world, just like the Ethiopian culture in Africa. There's too much in their culture that points to the stories of the Bible. There was a documented awareness of the Bible stories. They had the Genesis 8:17, Genesis 9:1-7 within their culture. Now, for example, in their translations, they had what is called the Luan, L-U-A-N, which is a translation for what happened in Babel, Genesis 11, verse 6 to 7. Now, the Hebrew word for Babel is simply confusion from the word Babel. I'm going to come there shortly if I can today or another time. The Chinese have that in their language. And if you look at the Babel story, you will discover that it shows that we can find confusion and worship in people's speech. So if this is found within the language history, or the history of the language of the Chinese people, one of the oldest folks, of course, way, way older than many Western nations. In fact, they had symbols in their ancient culture or language for guarding dust, image of God, male and female. All that is found in their culture. So which means that the gospel is not new to that culture. There's more I want to say, but like I said, to take us off this. So Christianity therefore is not foreign to the Chinese culture, just like the African culture. It's very likely therefore that the antiquities or the antiquated Chinese forebears did worship the God of Abraham. So how should you believe this? Oh yeah, I believe God. I do. I do believe God. I do believe it's true. So as God's evangelists, we have that duty to provoke what God has already put in every man in our preaching of the gospel. Look at Genesis 11 one more time. Learning something? Now, Genesis 11. And why is it important? Because if this is Babel, Babel is the exact opposite. Babylon is used for the nations. And every nation that is not Israel is called Babylon. And Israel, at some times, were called Babylon when they also worship idols. So if you start to read Genesis, Babylon, the book of Revelation also tells you that the opposition towards God's people is also called Babylon. Abraham, in that sense, was called out of Babylon. Whenever the children of Israel missed it, they were found in Babylon. So Babylon is that confusion in the worship of God, which we find in language. So we find in language perversion, you know, twists here and there. But the root of idol worship is a perversion of the worship of God. I would remind us, and God's conversations oftentimes, or all the time, sorry, with Abraham, he always lets Abraham see that it's not a national redemption. It's a global one. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, all the families of the earth. Genesis 15, verse 5, he calls him to see the stars. Can he number them? Genesis 15, verse 5. Genesis 18, verse 18, all the nations of the earth. Of course, that's repeated to Isaac and also to Jacob. So Babylon is rebellion. The argument is God's call on Abraham is his call to everyone out of rebellion. Abraham is called to leave his father's house and all a land, go to a land that God will show him. And that land is not a physical place, even though he lands in a physical place. It's God's spirit, God's word, God's promise. So now, Paul's argument in Rome, of course Galatia if you like, is that, now if you listen to the series, I think that 2018 or so, 2017, Paul's identification, where we said, what is Paul's Israel? And I said to us that the church has not replaced Israel, not at all. Israel has been expanded to include the church. And it's not all that Israel that are Israel. God hasn't forsaken his people. That's the concept of the remnant, which means at every time there's backsliding in the nation, there's a prophet of God, there's someone, there are people, just God sustaining that in that nation. And the prophets were very clear. You also see other nations apart from Israel have people who equally were believers in God's promise and God's salvation. So when we come to Jesus, it's clear, for example, Synoptics Mark 4 and 5, that Jesus, who is God, was rejected in Israel. So if he was rejected in Israel, it therefore defeats the proposition that he's a national God. He was rejected there. He came to his own received him not, so he's not a national God. And that rejection, if you read Moses' story very well, began from Genesis. He went through the Exodus, they stoned Moses, they wanted to stone Moses at some point, we don't want to hear God at some point. So it's not national. That means even though there's a collective work of God's salvation for us in humanity, faith is passed off, it's not ethnic, it's not tribal. So he was rejected. And the narratives of the Gentiles, whether you look at the centurion in Matthew 8 or the Syrophoenician woman, Or maybe we go further to say the Samaritan woman in John 4. Or the soldier at his cross. And then the book of Acts, etc., etc., is a consistent narrative that is not an ethnic faith or a tribal persuasion about God. All writers of scriptures were able to find God in the different cultures where they found themselves or that were found with them. So we say therefore that Paul's writing of Abraham is an example of a believer in a saving God. I must mention the word faith. I know we've done this in our materials. The word faith is quite a complicated word, or let's say complex word. It's taken from what happened to Abraham, the Aman, where you have the word Amen today. A-M-A-N. Abraham believed in the Lord. And I said it in that book, and I'm going to say it, we said in that book, I'll say it again, that faith is relational. It's not abstract. It means that I have faith. Faith means to trust and be trustworthy. So if I trust, I am not the one who is trustworthy. Is a person that I trust, that is trustworthy. So Abraham trusted in a trustworthy God. So that word believe, faith, is a complex word. It is relational. So when we say salvation through faith, or we can say believing in a faithful God who is trustworthy. So therefore, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the other things not seen. Believing in a faithful God, Hebrews 11:1, because he says that we which are believed do enter into his rest, Hebrews 4:3, we are not of them that draw back, but believe in the saving of the soul, Hebrews 10:39. So their faith is the, that is the faith of believing in the faithful God, some of these old forever is not seen, through faith. Now, if it's about believing, then it won't say through faith. The elders obtained a good report. It has to be believing in the faithfulness of God. So we must tie that word together. Don't use faith in a vacuum. Use faith as relational. Believing in a faithful God who is reliable. One core element about Yahweh God, sorry to use that word Yahweh again, but then that's all I can use for now, is that he is faithful. It's his unique characteristic that he is faithful. Is loyal and faithful. So I want to throw out a question at us. Is the sacrifice of Jesus applicable to all men? Crucial question. How do I explain the death of a savior to a culture that doesn't understand sacrifices, either of animals or people? How can I explain it to a child that Jesus died for sins? And how does he die for? I say he paid for sins by dying. They come the complex of the fact that he's contested as God's, and then he's the son of God, so his father gave him up to die for people's sins. Then your son looks into your eyes and says, are you like God? So, then I go to other cultures that are even totally oblivious of the sacrificial system. Yet, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day. Then Paul's joker is not to hold the to hold the death of Jesus as a sacrifice without the consequence result of resurrection. The question should be, is there any race that doesn't require life? Now, the moment I can provide the answer to that everybody in the earth wants life. Or let me put it like this, life, after death. Which is a life, after death. If it happens then I have a window to preach the sacrifice of Jesus. Because there could never have been a resurrection without the common humanity tyrant of death. So Jesus had to die by the forces of evil. So and therefore means that death is evil, forces are evil, resurrection becomes the consequence of it. I'm going to a culture. It becomes a consequence of it to live after life after death. It means the death of Jesus is eventually redemptive. It's not a price paid to God or the devil. It is a release from what hold man down generally. The question you have is, if he did it for me as me, both ways, can I put faith in him and trust for the same? Tomorrow, we'll look at the uniqueness of God amongst other gods. You want to hear that? Okay. I'll just give you a bit of that. Amen. I don't want you to get too scholastic. So you look at not yet. You have to. Let's just say thank you, Pastor. No, not yet. Okay. So resurrection is called God's righteousness, where he does justice, he vindicates, because righteousness, the word tzedek or tzedek is to justify, to vindicate, to bring justice. Righteousness can also hurt. No, that's not the word. Can also punish what is evil. So which means that if I remove good and evil, if I separate good and evil, it is right. Okay? If I vindicate an innocent man, it is right. If I justify, it is right. If I bring justice, it is right. If I bring peace, it is right. So, is resurrection righteousness? If it is righteousness, that means Paul's argument of calling the death of Jesus the gift of righteousness becomes important. The cross therefore becomes for us the question. And then the resurrection is the answer. The question of the cross is that God binds humanity to Christ or to himself. No culture will run away from that tyranny of death, whether by evil, aging, or the helplessness of humanity. God has created man to seek him. It doesn't mean God created death. It simply means that man is given the choice of life. But why isn't God forcing life on man? No. It has to be a choice. And the choice is made by believing. So our soteriology must embrace beyond our narrow interpretation of all events. We must bring the sacrifice of Jesus or his death to everyone. How important is this for me? That means the death of Jesus becomes applicable to human needs eventually. Of course, I speak this in a general term, that in the resurrection there's triumph, there's redemption, there's triumph. Of course, when we understand the larger concept of redemption, it means to buy back or put back where you ought to have been. If that is the story, it means it's not life after death, it's life, after death. So resurrection is therefore taught in the epistles, which has already happened, as the life we now live. So is it an answer to the question in all humanity? Death is not just taught in scriptures as a man being absent from the world, is taught as absent from God. So is this life the life, or do we expect another? So first and foremost, yeah, is that we're able to see the argument Paul made. Don't forget what we have said so far is, what's the connection? Now, let's tidy up a few things because of my time. Now, this is a question I asked earlier on. And I asked it last year too in a series, probably some of you haven't heard, that the Old Testament language and the pursuit of it doesn't appear to be in sync with the New Testament. Now, you know, I remember the books now. We don't have anything between God and Abraham about sins. Nothing. Yet, Paul's argument in Romans 4, when he talks about the Daakosune, the way he interprets Sedeka, is to say Romans 4. This is very key and very salient. That, now look at Romans 4. It says, you believe God counts him for righteousness and his grace. Then it took Paul to go to David to talk about whose iniquities are forgiven. You will not have forgiveness or remission in God's language with Abraham. So it's a later interpreter in David who, in Psalm 32 verse 1 to 3, says the blessedness, David, is that this, the Lord will not impute sin. Now he uses the same word chesab in the Hebrew, which is in Genesis 15:6. Of course, you come to the epistles with the word logizomai, and he says God will not impute, he won't count. So it means it is an inference drawn in that God deals with an imperfect man in a perfect state. Forgiveness of sins. Aphesis. But in the conversation God had with Abraham, now E.W. Kenyon made me see this, that there was no sin consciousness in how Abraham acted. We saw his sins, but we did not see it in that relationship. So, which means the aphesis becomes a fruit of it, eventually, but within that conversation, within that relationship. There's no mention of it. God puts implicit confidence in the man who has confidence in him. Not like a reward. It's just like you have faith in God, and God therefore provides for you what you can call that multilateral relationship. So the concept of righteousness and sins is never to be read outside the fact that there was a promise God gave to Abraham. And within that story, we don't find the conversation of forgiveness. It's a later interpreter who brings in forgiveness with that justification. I will find out why. What God simply told Abraham is he will raise from the dead. Romans 4:17. Now, can we therefore find in that resurrection an aphesis? I told you earlier that we have a contest here. Do we take aphesis as sending away sins or delivering man from sin? It works both ways. But God's focus is man and not sin. That focus therefore subsumes the concept of sin and we have forgiveness. So a later interpreter will come up with the concept of forgiveness of sins. Lest I forget, when Jesus talks about forgiveness of sins to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, if we take everything together, we find out that what he's referring to is the Spirit. The Spirit makes you complete and whole. It's in the Spirit that we are fully human. And within that, Paul draws out sanctification, justification, and righteousness. The new birth. That's why he said the promise to Abraham was a promised spirit. So, when we now look into the promised spirit, we're going to find forgiveness. Hope I'm communicating. What God gave to Abraham was himself. And so, forgiveness of sins becomes a given. Because the man with God is now complete. No longer missing, he now has a tree of life. I look at how Paul talks about justification. Romans chapter 3, I think we can run there too quickly. Of course, we find sins is mentioned here and there. You know, of course, I told you the word sins, whether it's plural or singular, is not an issue. It shouldn't have no bearing in your theology at all. Okay? So Romans chapter 3, Paul says, he's talking about righteousness, but see his conclusion. He says, where is boasting? 27, then is it excluded by what law? Of works made, he says, by the law of faith. Wherefore we conclude, a man is justified by faith. Of course, this is the faithfulness of God. without the deeds of the law, is he, please, this is key, justified? Then he says, is he the God of the Jews only? He's not also of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles. Seeing it is one God that shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jew, by his faithfulness, and the uncircumcision by his faithfulness. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. So justification brings in that wholesomeness of God. God unites humanity by his spirit. This is justification. Then we find in that forgiveness of sins, offenses. Jesus, you can look at John says, receive ye the Spirit, whosoever sins you remit. John 2:22-23. John 14, I pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. That's the entire conversation. He breathed in them, emphasized John 20:22, and that's the peace he gave them. The Spirit. So it's not forgiveness, then the Spirit. It's the Spirit, and we find forgiveness. Does that make sense? So God relates with Abraham on the concept of that justification, Sadek, which is because God is Spirit. That relationship is within it a forgiveness relationship. Where Abraham, like E.W. Kenyon said, E.W. Kenyon defines righteousness as that ability to stand before God without a fear of inferiority or sin consciousness. I agree with E.W. Kenyon. But going further, it's a completeness. God puts things right, or he does justice to the situation by giving man himself. So the gift of redemption is God. A gift, like we say in our world, that keeps giving. We therefore must read the Bible together. A later interpreter of Abraham is Moses. Of course, who wrote about Moses. And he presents a God in a language form that is still very difficult. I am who I am. Two different words. One of them is indefinite. The other is a verb that is definite. I am, I be. Ayah and Aye. Two very key words that we need tomorrow. I think that's when I'll have time to look at it, or maybe another time. So we have that phrase, I am. That means some scholars have said I exist, which means that he exists everywhere. Okay? Then I be becomes redemptive. To save, to deliver, and redeem. So, as we read these stories together, Abraham is a Gentile Jew or a Canaanite Babylonian, then saved. Everybody eventually, whether you are Jew, you come back to a Gentile background. The nations. So when he sends them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, but they begin at Jerusalem, yes, but it's all the world. It's because the genesis of the gospel was for all the world. Now, it means, therefore, that by the power of the Spirit, everywhere we go to preach the gospel, we have a witness there to witness to. We've used the evidence of language. I gave you a bit of that in the Chinese language. Use the evidence of sin, the unity with Adam, a sui ni e mi, we're able to reason together through our world with the scriptures. So every time I go to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, I am bringing to awareness an awareness that should produce faith in God or produce unbelief. Are the words powerful enough? Oh yes, they are. That means in every human language, the gospel of Christ can be preached. It means that the name of God and his redemptive acts are universal in language. Maybe like someone rightly said, it's in a language everybody understands. Eventually. So everybody will understand. The moment I can know what it is, then it will be well understood. Let's tie up a few things. Of course, one of the challenges we face today is the concept of Jesus as the God of the Old Testament. I know you fought that with many people and we're still in that battle. But the first thing I want to rest your mind with is no writer of the epistles. I know that I was compelled to be doing this a couple of years ago, but I've since dropped that because I found it not necessary anymore. To start to defend God. No. That's not what it was. No. I just need to interpret the scriptures. They are accurate enough to project God appropriately. The challenge with many at times who are used to cliches, or let's say groupings, movements, is that they want to come to a point where, okay, now this is all about, right? Finished work of Christ. Grace is all mine. Can I go home? That is usually where the challenge is. But when I know that we have within every story of the Bible gems of understanding, within the evil, we find the beauty of the goodness of God. I am not in any way projecting the Calvinist theory that God did evil so we can know good. That's absolutely preposterous. I'm simply saying that through man's frailty we find God's sufficiency. Simple. Now the connection with Jesus is where the issue is. How do you accept that Jesus is God who says, blessed are the peacemakers, for blessed are the peacemakers. Then you go back to him and he says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Fulfill what? Fulfill the wars. You mean the wars are not over yet? So we must be able to say, is that the God of Scripture? Because there are many theories. There are some that came up. There's a man called I'm forgetting his name now. And he came up with the concept of much of what we see in the Old Testament is the devil. And that he asks people to even abandon the Old Testament altogether. And such, what's his name again? Such is a very ridiculous theory. Nobody did that. Nobody told us to do that. Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 is profitable for teaching. Then he says, for making people convinced, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Scriptures are pure. They just require that we study them. So we have all the violent scenes. I know it's not too great if you read about them, the Jericho battles. Most of those issues that you're going to find that are much heart-wrenching. You'll find a bit in the Exodus. When you get to Judges and Joshua, you may have to close your eyes. And then you step into Kings. And you see what kings do. And then you say, what? Did God do that? You know, and you say, what? But I thought I saw you celebrate. The killing of armed robbers. And you say, thank God. I thought, so did God do that? But God should have found another way. Another way of what? Another way of stopping evil. How is he going to do it? Now, I'm not explaining anything. I'm just giving you a layman's thinking. How did he explain it? If you just make it go away. Go, just make it go. It's God. Let him just make it go away. If he didn't stop the conception from going away, how do you think the execution is just making it away? Did he make your actions go away? I don't think so. Even the way you think, he hasn't made it go away. If we look at the Ten Commandments, for example, which we call God's projection for the world, his worship and community relationship, he says, thou shalt not kill. Ah! Of course, translations have been better to say, he's talking about murder. Murder is different from killing. That's very clear in scripture. You have all that within the, at least you kill mosquitoes. Oh, you don't have that, right? And you kill, have you not eaten live chicken? I'm sure Jesus himself ate chicken that was killed. Or should I say, the what is it now? The paschal lamb. So, was there a development of Old Testament theology? Was it advanced in the epistles? Or was it merely interpreted? In the Old Testament, for example, self-defense against violence, stopping evil, different evil culture by wars was sanctioned. Was it a question of what was available or a question of what was consistently perfect? We might have to answer that question very well. Is Jesus merely a radical? He changes everything, or he explains it? Now, I'm just going to give you a bit of church history that I have somewhere here. Jesus, eventually, by his death, creates a conundrum. He dies. He dies by violence, or call it extrajudicial killing, but he dies. He willingly submits himself to it. And most of the apostles as well. So the challenge should now be, okay, he says he's God. He says God is faithful. He says the scriptures are pure and the word of God. Yet, he doesn't conform to the violent nature that we saw. The question you should have asked yourself is, in the world of the writers of the scriptures, that was their culture. The culture of war was like human interaction. By the time Jesus came, it had changed. And more so, and very importantly, is that you'll have to hire to use. And he never hired. He stopped Peter from using the sword, showing you that it was man-made that became condoned, or should I say accommodated, that in the cross, the fullness of time, God gave us a picture of not just a progression to its conclusion, but a fulfillment of what he had gradually, systematically introduced in human culture, and let's say human interactions. Now we're going to have challenges. Challenges is that it's still not a perfect world. Because it's not a perfect world, evil still exists. Can we adopt the concept of using coercion or killing and not murder for example, security, to put justice and orderliness in human interactions? Can we really have order in the world today without coercion? Is it possible to do that? It has never been achieved. Remember a country like that they banned the use of the I don't want to mention it because I want to go to that country. They banned the use of guns for domestic policemen. And I think they killed the top officer with a knife. I think they went back to the use of guns. We therefore see in Jesus that he presents God, as we saw in the Old Testament really, a non-violent, or so let's say non-coercive one, who brought, he's called the Prince of Peace. But in bringing peace, he says, I've not come to bring peace. As I scared you before, but to cause war. Father against children. Brothers, I said, what are you talking about? Of course, he was talking about persecution, unbelief, and all that. That's the context of what he said. Which means that, inasmuch as God achieves peace, is not peace without justice. Justice is when I don't believe I'm separated from those who believe. That's justice. Justice cannot be, and that's the core craze, or should I say, incredulity of the universalist salvation model. How can you say everybody is together, whether they're evil or good? That's not justice. That cannot be righteousness. Evil has to be separated from good for it to be called righteousness. So if you do not believe, you don't coexist with someone who believes. How can you put a murderer and somebody who has no weapon in the same room and say, dwell together in the name of Jesus? That can't be righteousness. And that is what salvation and the gospel does to us as humanity. It drives me therefore to read one of the most classical letters that Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus. You must have heard me say this story over and over again. A very short New Testament epistle where Philemon's runaway slave Onesimus appears to have seen Paul. Now in their own day, the owner has exclusive right to punish, even to the point of execution. Onesimus is found with Paul, he's a Christian, he's born again. Now see what goes on. Human culture is there. Human mode of interaction is there. Paul sends him back to Philemon. Now look at that. There's already a class system. One, the rich, the poor, the master, and the servant. Clear that in your head. A crime has also been committed according to the law of the land. Now you can argue whether it's an unjust law or not, but it's the law of the land. And then there's the slave servant relationship. I mentioned that. Now something has happened that is not captured by the laws of the land. Onesimus is now born again. He's become a Christian. Paul sends him back with, or sends a letter to Philemon. And it reminds him of a few things. One of the things he says to him that will amaze you is that he says Onesimus was your servant. Doesn't recognize that. Now he's a Christian. It reminds him a bit, you know, I was in jail. You've been busy with your business trips. You couldn't show up. But it's almost around. Just a teaser. Say that to your disciples too. It's been useful. You've been busy. Thank God for the money you sent, but he's around. And then he says, well, I'm going to send him back to you. And you will accept him no longer as just a slave, but as your brother in Christ. Now, he doesn't say he hasn't committed a wrong. He said, if he has done anything wrong, put it to my account. Now, he now reminds him that, you know, you owe me your own salvation. He reminds Philemon that, I just want to tell you that other people read this letter with me, so they know what I'm saying. Then he addresses the letter not to Philemon alone, but to the whole church. So he puts him under accountability. Many would probably like that. Oh, well, why can't pastor just tell me privately? Well, so that we can all be an ecclesia. Then, the last thing that he does, he says, I know you're going to do what I tell you, even more. So I'm also going to come. Afterwards, you'll receive me. Then he gives that letter to Onesimus. You know, that's a clincher. Is there a greater test of your faith? Though what I started by saying that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you, which is in Christ. Let me add my own translation and also in Onesimus. You have to now acknowledge Onesimus and yourself now have the same family. So he gives him that letter to take to him. Paul doesn't speak against slavery. He doesn't say it's wrong. He's not doing economic or social justice. No, no, no. God resolves it by the ecclesia through his spirit. He doesn't take away the system of this world. Paul reforms it in relationships. Just like Paul, Moses said to them, thou shalt honor. I keep saying it. The very first thing that comes out in human relations in Genesis chapter, sorry, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, honor your father and mother. That's the first thing in human relations. Honor. Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4, Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the glad tidings. And then they said, this scripture is full in your ears, Luke 4:21. And they looked at them, what does it mean by that? The first thing he says is, a prophet is not without honor. So honor is a very crucial element in all relationships. It dictates a lot of things. Paul simply says, God resolves the human culture by his spirit and by his church, by us believing the gospel. This is the life, after death. God now begins to do something to man in our different interactions, where the spirit is now our culture, our attitude, our behavior, and our system of thinking. I took you to the very end of what I was trying to say, and that, look, we must therefore be able to read Jesus as the God of the Old Testament without necessarily degrading the Old Testament and seeing it as God's intervention in that world. Just like today, we mustn't fight systems. We must preach the gospel. The gospel believes will reform systems. I'm sure that in Paul's time in Rome, you saw that somewhere the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians were probably having conflicts. Conflicts of, well, we're now Christians, we don't have to submit to authority, we don't pay taxes. Paul says, no. Those men in authority are ministers of God. The word he uses there is temple language. And you must go, what? Says they are a terror not to good, but to evil. It's a tribute to whom tribute is due. That's a verse a lot of anti-Pauline theology cringe at. But I remind them that Peter said the same thing. Honor the king. Pay the taxes. So that they can take care of you. Which means that Paul accepts that God reforming this world through the gospel is a gradual progression. Till we come to that point where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ, we must accept a gradual progression in the systems of this world. We must see it in that way. That's why people fighting different cultural ethos like polygamy, slavery, might be fighting the wrong battle. Start with new creation. Start with the Spirit, the righteousness of God. That is where we find the forgiveness of sins, where man becomes fully human, as he ought to be, not missing the mark, and he begins to walk in the Spirit. So let me give you a bit of history. So at the time of Paul, you had that conversation. We shouldn't obey civil authorities. And the truth is, Luke's rendering of Paul and Jesus. I told you that in the series we taught, that at no point was Jesus charged and made guilty. He was falsely accused, which means he never broke any law, in spite of always obeying God. Let's find out how. So in Romans 13, Paul presents that. So after Paul, the early church had this pacifist attitude. Oh, no, no, no. They just, left evil the way it was. I'm going to quote a man called Origen, who was a latter disciple, I think, of John. And he says, Christians must never slay their enemies. For the more that kings and the people are persecuted from them everywhere, Christians have increased in number. And he says, Christians are not allowed to correct this violence and delinquencies. What happened to this was this. As soon as they adopted this, no, Christians mustn't use weapons. Then Christians were not in the army. They had non-Christian professions. Why? Because we're born again. If evil happens, we just look away. God will do something at the very end. Towards the Middle Ages, some got up and said, no, let's go and hip up. Of course, the Catholic Church had been developed then, and they brought up all the ghosts of the Old Testament practices. The priesthood, the way they gave the tithing, everything, and they also had what they called the Holy War. And they said there's something called the Holy War, which is the last resort, you know, and can be legitimized. Now, much later, this is a thesis somewhere, I'm just reading from it, something I spoke of earlier today and yesterday. When I had the Holy War that was practiced, that, okay, let's do this by God. And that's where we got the word crusade. I'm sure you don't know. We're going on a crusade. The history of crusades is to take lives for the gospel. So within the 16th, 18th, 20th century, we now had the balance. Okay, let's have just wars and let's have some level of non-violence. See, it will work. The issue is this. We're in the world. We're not of this world. And as long as we are in this world, right, we must keep... Of course, it doesn't also help that when we think that God's will is only done when a man is dead. So, the concept of getting born again and striving so hard to get to heaven, you know, becomes the focus of the Christian. And so he has nothing to do with this world. This world is evil. But he still dreams to die and come back to this world. After God must have cleaned it up for him, then he comes and says, thank you, God. He doesn't want to do anything. He doesn't want to get involved in any other sphere. He just wants to be a Christian, keep his holiness and salvation, dies, then wakes up to see that the world is new. And he hasn't changed. Yet the concept of Paul is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And so, which is that we must therefore take on this world like Jesus took on this world and project new creation, the preaching of the gospel and what we do. So soteriology, salvation, as I close, becomes a wholesome concept that brings in how God took Abraham from the Babylonian cultural worship of idols to one who eventually worshiped the only true God and passed it across to his generations after him. He becomes an example of what God wants to do in this world by his righteousness. And we have his spirit now. So he says, go into all the world. If God intends for people to die before they are changed, he won't ask you to go and make disciples of every nation. So our salvation message must be wholesome, complete, and have a total worldview to it. We continue tomorrow by 7:30 a.m.